Amen. Please turn within your Bibles to James chapter 1. So good this morning to have Robert and Ruth Warren back with us, worshiping with us. Praise God for the healing that's happened. Thank you for your prayers for them and your ministry to them. I know they've been encouraged by the love of the body of Christ. We're delighted to have you back here with us this morning. James chapter 1, I'm going to be talking again about what I think is his focus as he's helping us deal with trials. His concern, his pastoral concern, is to help us, knowing that we cannot persevere if we're doubting who God is. I said earlier, the most important thing is what you believe about the nature of God, the person of God, the character of God. James is concerned that these people that he loves, these Jewish believers, know without beyond the shadow of doubt that God can be trusted. And this is his focus. You know, the title of the message is The Problem of Evil and the Goodness of God. Last week was The Problem of Evil, and so just adding that, and the Goodness of God. Focus is going to be verses 16 and 17 of James 1. I feel the need to say, as we go into this passage, that to just realizing the point of the passage. I heard someone say one time, it was Alistair Begg actually, at a pastor's conference, that he's a good Reformed theologian, but he said, you know, when the text, he said, at times when you preach the Word of God, you sound like an Arminian. And he said, if the text leads me in that direction, I'm not ashamed to sound like one when I preach the text. And I think there's real biblical wisdom in that, that when you preach the Word of God, you preach what the text says, and then put it all together, and of course you come out with a more beautiful composite picture of a right theology and who God is. So I want to say right up front that, you know, I am a five-point Calvinist. I believe in unconditional election, particular redemption. But as we look at this passage, I'm going to say some things that as we go through it, that I think the text is saying. And I don't want you to react too quickly. You search it out and see if this is not true. I mean, as always, be a Berean. But this passage is essentially, verses 16 and 17, James is making the case, and he's actually been making it in the previous verses too, the utter and complete goodness of God. He realizes that there linger in the hearts of the sons and daughters of Adam real profound doubts about the character of God. The lie that Satan told in the garden, which essentially can be summed up in, the lie is, you can't trust God, he is not good. That is in the wiring, in the hardwiring of our fallen nature. That God cannot be trusted, that he is not good. That's essentially what Satan was arguing with Eve. And she believed the lie. And Adam believed the lie. And therefore we are those who've been born into a world believing the lie. It's the truth that sets us free, and the truth is God is good. And James is making this claim with a clarion call, emphatically, that God is good. Last time, we saw that in verses 13 to 15, he made this argument negatively. That is, he basically said, God is not the author in any way at any time of evil. You see, that's a negative argument. He's not the author of evil. In verses 16 and 17, he's going to say, God is always and continually a fountain and source of goodness, without exception. Because God is not variable. He doesn't shift like we do. And he believes we need to know this if we're going to persevere under the very difficult circumstances in which we'll find ourselves as we walk through this life in a fallen world. The problem of evil and the goodness of God. Let's read verses 12 to 17. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to this passage, we are especially mindful of our need of grace. Lord, these things are too wonderful for us. The infinite beauty of your character, the perfection of all of your attributes. Who can measure them? And yet, Lord, you have spoken truly in your word, and we pray that your Spirit might help us. Open our minds, open our hearts, that we might see that which is true, that we might repent of the ways in which we have doubted you, spoken wrongly about you, and we might be more faithful followers of our glorious Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. The problem of evil and the goodness of God. Now, the problem of evil we mentioned last time is the classic way that it has been phrased throughout the history of philosophy. People have wrestled with the existence of evil. Why, if God is sovereign and God is good, does he allow evil? That is there is certainly an element of mystery, and we will not understand fully throughout all eternity, but we will understand more wondrously when we are in the presence of God. But his word gives us enough now to be an anchor to the soul, to show us that, you know, evil is essentially the product of God allowing for freedom. When you look at the way the Scripture defines the existence of evil, it makes real clear that evil has come into this world through man's sin. Romans chapter 5, you find Paul there articulating that through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. And so death spread to all men. Where does evil, remember, evil means calamity, destruction, harm. It's the opposite of that which is good, beneficial, delightful. Where did the damage come from? Where did the destruction come from? Romans 5 makes clear it came through sin. In fact, if you go back a little farther in the picture, we're given a glimpse into where evil originated in the heart of the angelic world, in Satan himself, in Ezekiel chapter 28. And if you read that passage later, read it, you see that God is indignant. He's talking to the king of Tyre, a real earthly king, in the first few verses, first 12 or so verses of that chapter. And he is calling Ezekiel to prophesy against the king of Tyre for his incredible audacious pride and vanity. But then in verse 14, it seems that the prophet is no longer speaking to the king of Tyre. He's speaking to the spirit behind the king of Tyre. He's speaking directly to Satan, to Lucifer, to the prince of darkness. Because he talks about you were in Eden. You were perfect in beauty. And what he points out is that until unrighteousness was found in you, until wickedness was found in you, you see, God allowed for there to be freedom, and Satan rebelled, and the demons rebelled. God allowed man freedom, and man has rebelled. Evil has not originated in any way in God. He's sovereign over it, yes. He created a world where it was possible, yes. He ordained it, yes, but he is not the author of it. And we must be careful of our brains. It's kind of like when I was in college, took a course in physics, and you know how you have, I shouldn't go down this road. Some of you who are mathematical will appreciate this more than others. The others just trust me on it. But essentially, in physics, to understand how, you know, the force of gravity, objects in motion, how things work, you have to really operate on calculus math. That is math as it really is. It describes what's really happening. That's calculus. Well, very few people have had calculus in college, and so they teach physics with algebraic approximations. The formulas are just approximations of what will really happen. If you drop a ball, and they give you an algebraic formula. It's not accurate. It's close. But in reality, it over time, as you extend it out, you get farther and farther off. Well, I think that was not the best illustration. I was a mathematics major, always looking for a way to bring math in. Anyway, the point, though, is that we have a way of wanting to shortcut and short-circuit and not think through in a full way the reality of things as the way they are. And you can't do that when it comes to God. Beware of algebraic approximations, bumper sticker theology. There has to be a sense of reverence and awe. We come to the Word and we keep letting Him fine-tune our understanding of who He is, of how He operates. And so this is the point of this passage today. James wants us to understand, as we go through trials and difficulties, as we hopefully are persevering under trial so that we can be approved and receive the crown of life, he wants us to know that we can trust God implicitly and always. He will never do anything harmful. He will always do that which is beneficial and which brings blessing. Now, I want us to organize our thoughts as we try to look at this passage, verses 16 and 17, under 3 points. We're going to use the same 3 points I used last week, 3 D's. I think he's saying the same thing he said last time. He said it last time negatively. Now he's saying it positively. God knows that we're hard-headed. We need it said both ways. The 3 points are, first of all, the danger. James is concerned about the danger, the very real danger for those to whom he writes. He's writing to believers. In verse 16, he's writing to his beloved brethren, those who profess to love Jesus. As we said, probably writing to those who were Jewish believers who used to be part of the church in Jerusalem but have been dispersed through persecution. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. There's the danger of being deceived. That's the danger. It's the danger of being deceived. The verb means to be led astray. There's the danger of being misled. Led astray. Don't be misled, James commands. And this verb is in the present tense. It's an imperative. It's a command. Do not be deceived. But the verb be deceived is in the Greek present, which has the idea of continuous ongoing action. And when you say do not go on being deceived is the way you could translate it. Do not go on being deceived. You are being deceived. Don't go on being deceived. Or in other words, stop being deceived. That there's a sense in which we are being deceived because we came into this world with a bent to believe the lie, and the world is lying to us every day. telling us God is not good. And we, in our hearts, we doubt His goodness. Those of us who have been born again and who know He's good, still the doubts are there that linger and expose themselves. And so there's this wrestling of faith against doubt. And James is wanting to give us great aid in putting to death the doubts. And essentially, this part, by saying it positively, essentially he's saying now, God is always and continuously a source of good things. He is always and continuously a fountain of blessing. We wonder that there might be, or that we think there is, some deficiency in God. Some shortcoming, some lack. We wonder that He might be lacking in love, lacking in goodness. And this is a very real and profound thing. It's so much into our wiring we don't recognize. It's kind of like a fish doesn't know he's wet. We don't know that we have these profound doubts. But I mean, our words betray us. We say things like, we'll plan a picnic if you really want it to rain. Or, I knew this would happen. Why did you know this would happen? Because you believe God does bad things to you. There's some deficiency in God. It can be unearthed when we deal with some of the most profound areas of concern. When we think about His eternal wrath, we wrestle with that. And it's true that it's not an easy thing to deal with, but the Bible teaches about those who do not know Christ and who die without Jesus. The Scripture is clear that those who die without Christ will get their just reward, which is eternal suffering, separated from God. And when you see how the Scripture describes it, a place, Jesus said on more than one occasion, where the flame is not quenched and the worm does not die. It's almost too terrible for us to conceive. The wrath of God, that God's just punishment of sin would require an eternal suffering. We see this and we wonder at His goodness. If His wrath is good, and we know, those of us who are beginning to think biblically because of His grace and His word, we know that wrath is good. Wrath is essentially the attribute of God whereby He is determined to root out and punish evil and sin. He's determined to seek it out and to put an end to it, to bring it to justice. And that's good. How would you want to live in a world where there was no one who was doing justice? Wicked people were never brought to justice. You lived in a world where it was just anarchy. What a terrible place that would be. And if we feel that way, when we see wicked sin unpunished, how much more must it be a burden to a holy God? So wrath is a good thing. We understand that. But even the way He expresses it is therefore good. Because God is good. And one of the things that we struggle to understand is that God can be at the same time loving and wrathful toward the same person. Because He's God and we're not. Listen to what D.A. Carson says about this. He deals with a cliche. Like I said, a kind of a bumper sticker theology is an algebraic approximation I'm going to read here in a second. Remember, the algebraic approximations aren't accurate. D.A. Carson writes, one evangelical cliche has it that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. There is a small element of truth in these words, Carson writes. God has nothing but hate for the sin, that's right. But this cannot be said with respect to how God sees the sinner. Nevertheless, he doesn't fully hate the sinner in the same way he hates the sin. But that doesn't mean that the cliche was right. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. He goes on to say this. Nevertheless, the cliche is false on the face of it, and it should be abandoned. 14 times in the first 50 Psalms alone, the psalmist states that God hates the sinner, that his wrath is on the liar, and so forth. In the Bible, the wrath of God rests on both the sin and the sinner. Our problem in part is that in human experience, wrath and love normally abide in mutually exclusive compartments. Love, inhumanly speaking, love drives wrath out. Wrath drives love out. We might come closest to bringing them together in our responses to a wayward act by one of our children. You might be close to be able to have love and wrath, he's saying, in relation to a child. But normally we do not think that a wrathful person is loving. But this is not the way it is with God. God's wrath is not an implacable blind rage. However emotional it may be, it is an entirely reasonable and willed response to offenses against his holiness. At the same time, his love wells up amidst his perfections and is not generated by the loveliness of the loved. Thus there is nothing intrinsically impossible about wrath and love being directed toward the same individual or same persons at one time. You get that? There's nothing illogical about God having wrath and love toward the same person at the same time. God in his perfections must be wrathful against his rebel image bearers, for they have offended him. God in his perfections must be loving toward his rebel image bearers, for he is just that kind of God. That's a mystery. But it's true. It's what the scriptures teach. So James is helping us understand how his goodness is always there. That he's always good at every moment. And that there's never evil. There is no evil in God. It's not that there's good and evil in God. No. Unthinkable. That's essentially what he covered last week in verses 13 and 14 and 15. It is unthinkable that God would tempt someone. It is unthinkable that God would be tempted by evil himself. That he would be motivated out of a desire to harm his good works. It's unthinkable. And now he turns to the other side of the argument. There's the danger that we think that there's some deficiency. In the same way last time, we were worried that God might be the author of evil, that he might be responsible for my sin in some way, that his sovereignty allowing circumstances that I can't handle, that he's responsible. That's a lie. Now, the danger is that we wonder if there's some deficiency of God. If he was just more merciful, then he would save everyone. That's a lie. There is no deficiency in God, in his goodness. Now, the doctrine. So how do we see this? He answers that. He's going to tell you that there's no deficiency in God. Verse 17. He says, God is the source of all that is good. Verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. First of all, consider the gifts of God, James says. Subpoint under the doctrine, the gifts of God. We've considered the danger. Now we're on the second main point, the doctrine. And then the first subpoint, the gifts of God. James says, consider the gifts of God. If you doubt that God is good, if you think that there might be some deficiency in his goodness, consider his gifts. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. It essentially says every good gift and every perfect gift. The emphasis of the word gift. He could have said every good and perfect gift. I think one of the translations does that. But the NASB keeps it there to show you the emphasis in the Greek. It says every good gift and every perfect gift. So you hear the word gift twice. God is a God who gives. It is of his nature to give. So the gifts of God, think about the nature of his gifts. We continue to study, look at the gifts of God. Not just the fact that he gives, but the nature of his gifts. He says every good gift and every perfect gift. His gifts are good and his gifts are perfect. Good, that's the opposite of evil. That which brings good is that which brings blessing, that which is useful, profitable, delightful, brings joy and pleasure, that which is as it ought to be. And perfect, that which is complete. There's nothing lacking. Every good and perfect thing that you have has come from God, James is saying. Every good and perfect gift. The nature of his gifts is they're good, they're beneficial, they're perfect, they're complete. And he said every twice. Did you hear that? Every good thing given and every perfect gift. The emphasis there, you see that? He doesn't want us to miss. It's not most of the gifts that God gives are good and perfect. No, they're all that way. And if you find something that is truly good or perfect in this world, you know where it came from. It came from God. It's come from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Coming down is another verb. It's a participle in the Greek present, which again speaks of continuous action. It's from above, coming down continually from the Father of lights. The picture is these good and perfect gifts are just emanating continuously from the Father of lights. This is what God is like, James says. Do you think there's some deficiency in his goodness? Do you not see that every good and perfect gift is coming from him? So he says, look at the gifts of God, the doctrine. Number two, A, we said it was the gifts of God. If you doubt the goodness of God, look at the gifts of God. Secondly, look at the heart of God. Second subpoint under our main point, the doctrine. Look at the heart of God. He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James uses the word Father of God, a word that was almost unknown in the Old Testament to speak of God. But Jesus Christ has made him known as our Father. And he sent the Spirit in our hearts crying, Abba, Father. And so he speaks of the Father. You're doubting the goodness of your Father. But then he says the Father of lights, and he uses an interesting word picture here. He seems to be calling on his readers to look up. To look up. You're wondering if God is good. Look up. Look up into the heavens. You see the sun during the daytime. You see the moon and the stars at night. I mean, think about that. The beauty and glory of a night sky. Isn't it something when you get away from the city lights and you go out and maybe by the ocean and you look up and the sky is just so much more brilliant and bright? You didn't even realize it because you've gotten away from all of the extraneous light that we have. You see the glory of his creation. The beauty of it. God put those galaxies, the constellations in place for us to marvel. Think about the sun and how the sun is everything. I mean, you know, when you had several rainy days, isn't it amazing even for us who live in a place where we have a lot of sunshine? I imagine if you lived in England or something, Seattle, you know, you've heard about the sun. There's a rumor there is one. But what the sun does, I mean, the sun starts the whole process of life. It's photosynthesis that makes all of the green things green and starts the food chain. Everything flows from sunlight. If sunlight is gone, life is gone. God made the sun. God made the stars. He's the father of these things. So if you, and think how often men have worshipped the stars and worshipped the sun. He says, no, those things are not to be worshipped. They are the offspring. They're the creation of the Father of lights. You see, they're just an expression of His character. He's the one who gives to all life and breath. As John says about Him, He is light and in Him is no darkness at all. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So look at the lights, and what do you see? You see blessing, you see beauty, you see constancy. The sun rises every day. The stars are in the sky every night. Now, the clouds come over, and sometimes we don't see them, but they're there. The constellations, isn't it something, you know, when you figure out as a young person that they change, as you start watching them, you say, oh, that's the winter sky. I don't see that again until next winter. But when next winter comes around, what do you see? There's that same constellation. It hasn't gone anywhere. It didn't fall apart. Because God is holding it all together. The constancy of those things. James says, look at those and realize that those things have come from God. And then he says, to consider the heart of God, it's as if he then, as he thinks about the lights, he goes on to say, but the Father of lights, who has birthed them, is even better than they are. Because in the Father of lights, there is no variation or shifting shadow. The constellations are hidden by the clouds. The sun is obscured. In the winter, it's reduced. But God, there is no variation or no shifting shadow. His character, which is blessing and beauty and constancy, is always faithful and perfect. That's what James is saying. He is one who brings blessing and benefit continually, without exception. He is showing kindness. He's showering love on all things and all people at all times. Now, the difference, the third point. We consider the danger, the doctrine, by looking at the gifts of God and the heart of God. Now, we come to the difference. The difference that this doctrine makes in our lives. One of the things that we need to see, and this is where, at first glance, this can appear controversial, but bear with me. What we need to see is that God loves all men without exception. That's the first point. God loves all men without exception. Let me tell you something. I'm not saying He loves all men without distinction. I'm not saying He loves all men to the same degree. I believe in election. I believe in particular redemption. I believe He loves the elect more than He loves the rest. But I want you to tell you that I think the emphasis of Scripture and the emphasis of this passage is the amazing love of God for all people. There's no deficiency in God's love for those who are not elect. They're not in hell because He didn't love them enough. That's not the way the Scripture comes at it. Now, we like to do our algebraic approximations and get comfortable with our logic. The reality is the indignation of Scripture is always on the sinner and never on God. God has never failed anyone at any time in any way. And that's the powerful argument of Scripture. I mean, we're tempted when we understand the deeper things of God and the doctrines of grace, which are true and lovely and beautiful. We're tempted to start making some algebraic approximations. And we can wonder, and we can be indignant in subtle ways hidden in our hearts and wonder that God's just not doing enough. I mean, you share Christ with someone you love, it's a friend, or even more painful, your children or family members. You're praying for them and you're sharing with them and they don't come to faith. There's no deficiency in God in that. The fact that He has not chosen them is not a deficiency in His love. There's no shortfall. There's no shortcoming in Him. He has shown overwhelming love to all people. Let me show you this. First of all, God's love for all men. He loves all men without exception. Let's talk about His common grace. And then we're going to keep working this out a little bit. His love for all men is seen, first of all, in His common grace. Common grace is that God's gifts to all men without distinction that are common to all people. All good things come from Him. Look with me at Acts 14. Acts 14, 15 to 17. Here Paul's on his first missionary journey. Preaching the gospel, and he has an amazing, as he's healing people, he heals a gentleman, and the crowd is so amazed that they begin worshiping Paul and Barnabas. They think the gods have come down. Verse 15, Paul and Barnabas tear their robes, verse 14, Acts 14, 14, rush out into the crowd crying out, and this is what they preach to these people at this point. Men, why are you doing these things? Verse 15. We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness, and that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He's talking to people that have never heard the gospel before, who were not a part of the Jewish people. These are Gentiles. And he said, look, God did permit them to go their own ways, yet He never failed to provide for all of you. Satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. I mean, think about how wonderful food is. How God has made it. I've talked about this before, and I know I do it too much, and late in the sermon is not a wise thing to do, but just go with me for a moment there, and then we'll quickly retreat and forget about what we talked about. But how wonderful the taste that God has put into the things that we eat. It's not like we're a car filling up with gas. He's made all these different tastes for us to delight in. All these spices, all of these delicacies, they have come from God. They're good gifts from God that are an expression of His desire to bless and to give pleasure. And every pleasure, every true pleasure is from God. Now, the temptation that Satan uses is to get you to take the pleasures God has ordained and created and use them in ways that are outside of His will. And when you do that, you end up losing the pleasure. You get less and less pleasure as you pursue pleasure outside of God's will. But something that's really profound is even the person who is the most wicked sexual sinner and who's becoming less and less human as he pursues sexual sin. The reality is that whatever pleasure he gets out of that sin, even though he's doing something wicked, that whatever small amount of pleasure that is there is actually a kind token of God's gift to him. It doesn't mean God's endorsing what he's doing, but God made that. The pleasure's from God. And the reality is God gives good things because God is a giving God. It's his nature to give good things. It's another way of saying he loves. Love is self-giving for the benefit of others. Wayne Grudem defines it that way in his Systematic Theology. Self-giving for the benefit of others. God is a self-giving God. He gives of himself to others. Every good thing comes from him. It's an expression of his goodness. In Matthew 5:43-48, the Lord Jesus is talking to those folks who gathered around him in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, it is written, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. If you want to be children of your father, love your enemies. If you want to be like your dad, love your enemies, because God loves his enemies. There's a clear implication. He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. So he goes on to say, don't merely love those who love you, love those who hate you. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what he's saying here in James 1:17. God does good. So his common grace is seen in that he gives good things to all people. Secondly, his common grace is seen in that he speaks to all men about himself. He makes himself known to all people. Psalm 19:1-2, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament speaks forth his praise. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they declare knowledge. That is, the heavens are regularly testifying about God. They're saying that there must be a Father of lights behind these lights. They couldn't just happen. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 24 makes clear that the Lord makes clear in the heart of every single human being that he is. They see it in the created order. They see his invisible attributes, his eternal power through what has been made, and they know it in their own hearts. So God is speaking. You see that? This is good. God is speaking to all people. He's declaring himself to all people. I read earlier from Acts 14:17. Remember when Paul says he didn't leave himself without witness, but he's given you the seasons, and he's feeding you and giving you pleasure. You see, that's his witness. God is witnessing to all of you. Gentiles, he's always been witnessing because that's the kind of God he is. And there's enough knowledge in the creation that you ought to know that you ought to stop sinning and look for salvation. And there's not enough to get saved, but there's enough to convict the heart that you need salvation. And if Paul says, actually, in another sermon in Acts, in chapter 17, he says that, essentially saying the same kind of thing, that God has made himself known, and he says that we might grope for him and find him. God wants to be found. He's not hiding himself. You see, the reason people don't find God is they don't want to find God. That's the message of Scripture. He's not done anything deficient. He has spoken generously, profusely, his heart testifying continually by the gifts he gives, by the words that he expresses. His common grace is seen in what he gives, that he speaks to all men about himself in natural revelation, but he also invites all men through special revelation. Now, not all people have received special revelation, but he authorizes the gospel to go forth to every creature. We're to preach the gospel to every single person that we can. We're not to try to discern if they're of the elect or not. We're to preach the gospel to them. We're to proclaim Jesus Christ, that we're all sinners who need to be saved, that we're under the wrath of God, but that God has sent His Son in the fullness, in the likeness of our sinful flesh. He lived a perfect life, perfectly righteous, and then He offered Himself as an atoning sacrifice at Calvary to pay for the sins of everyone who would ever believe. And the message is, I proclaim Jesus Christ to you, and I command you to repent and believe. That's what God is doing. God is commanding men all over the world to repent and believe. And it's important for us to understand that the offer of the gospel is genuine. Here again, algebraic approximations mess us up. I think when you take all of Scripture together, when the gospel is preached, He is genuinely offering salvation to everyone that hears the message. Now, I understand that the doctrine of unconditional election and particular redemption means that Christ accomplished salvation for those who would believe, but it does not mean that Jesus' death is not sufficient for all. In fact, that's the way that Reformed theologians, I think, have parsed this correctly. The death of Christ is sufficient for all. The blood of Christ is sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. And we make the gospel offer to everyone, and there is no reason that they should not believe, save their own wicked unbelief. It's not that God has done anything wrong. So when we preach the gospel to someone we love and they don't come to Christ and we labor over them and they die without Christ, as hard as that is, as heartbreaking as that is, we must not allow for a moment the blame in our hearts to be upon God. If only He had done more, if only you had chosen them. The Scripture doesn't allow us to go there. The Scripture says the wickedness of all of our hearts is that none of us would choose Him. But God is innocent. God is pure. God is good. You see, our indignation is all misplaced. It's misplaced. We should be indignant at our own evil, unbelieving hearts. And what God does, He does always. He's doing good, even to the unbeliever. Though He exercises wrath, how does His wrath even get exercised? Romans 1 gives us a window into the wrath of God. I mentioned earlier that Romans 1 is where you find out that all men are without excuse in verses 19 to 23. In verses 24 to 28, we see how the wrath of God is revealed. In verse 18, he said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the way the wrath of God is revealed is that God keeps giving them over. People who are idolaters, who turn away from the reality of who God is and worship idols. It says in verse 24, God gave them over to impure desires. And so they burn in their lust for a sexual sin. And then God gave them over, verse 26, to unnatural desire, so that men lusting for men, women for women, doing that which is against nature. That's God giving them over. Verse 28, because they continued in that path, God gave them over to a depraved mind. What the picture is that God's wrath is His judicial abandonment. That God's grace, He restrains the sinner from doing what's in his wicked heart. All of us, if we were unrestrained, would go after evil with unbridled tenacity. God restrains evil. And when He expresses His wrath, He releases the person to what they want to do. He doesn't push them. He releases them. Do you see the difference? So that's how He exercises His wrath. Even think about how we're told the way the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God and the wrath of God all come together. So that God is never doing evil. He's never tempting someone. Let me give you an example that we see this in the life of, we were talking about Moses earlier, Moses' ministry. When he goes to Egypt, The Lord tells him before he gets there, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he's not going to let you go. And then we see that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and sometimes it says, there's like 7 or 8, maybe it's 10 or 11 times, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, back and forth in Exodus. But the first one was the Lord's going to harden his heart. I'm telling you, I'm going to harden his heart so that the Egypt will know that I'm the Lord. By hardening his heart, God showed his glory. If Pharaoh had just said right away, sure, take him, wouldn't have seen his glory. Now, did God push Pharaoh away? Scripture interprets Scripture. Let's look at this in more of a biblical, precise way. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? What God did was good to Pharaoh every moment that Moses was there. You know what God did to Pharaoh? God showed his glory to Pharaoh. God showed that he is the true and living God. God said to Pharaoh, you worship frogs, I'll show you frogs. You worship the sun, I'm the one who controls the sun. You worship flies, I'll show you flies. God said, I am the true and living God. And by continually manifesting his glory, he allowed Pharaoh to do what was in Pharaoh's wicked heart, which was to run from that glory and to harden himself against it. And his heart became harder because light revealed and rejected, light revealed and rejected always results in greater darkness. But you see that God did nothing wrong. God showed his glory. The indignation of Scripture is on Pharaoh. How could you see that glory and not fall and worship? Now we know because of the nature of sin. But that's not God's problem, that's our problem. He has done that which is good. So even in his wrath, he is revealing his goodness. I mean, it's right for him to punish sin. It's right and good for him to do that. There's no deficiency in God. This is one of the other important things that this relates to, is that it's important for us, and some of this is something that we see happening, I think, in recent years. I've been pastoring for almost 24 years, and in that time I've seen a great change in the landscape, and it's, most of it is just tremendously wonderful. And because Reformed theology, for me, when I came to pastor this church in 1993, I didn't ever run anybody that was Reformed. I mean, just nobody. I did have one guy. About a mile from here, there's a Presbyterian pastor I went to seminary with, and he came a year and a half into my ministry, Alan Johnson, at Old Peachtree Presbyterian Church, and we prayed together and have for the last 23 years. He was my one Reformed friend. Go to meetings of pastors. It was tough. One of the wonderful things is that now people have a higher view of the sovereignty of God, and we're running into more and more guys who have a good biblical theology. But one of the dangers is from some of the young people is that the enthusiasm at the sovereign grace of God can somehow become something that you use to beat other people with. And then the Calvinist becomes proud, which should be an oxymoron. How can you be a Calvinist and be proud of that? Think about that. Who are you? How smart are you? If you're saved, you're saved because you know God gave you a new heart. God chose you before the foundation of the world. You had nothing to do with it, so where comes the pride? But sometimes there can be this misunderstanding, and there can be this overemphasis on the sovereignty of God, and not that the sovereignty of God is absolutely perfect. It is complete. There's nothing he's not sovereign over. But it doesn't mean he's not loving. I want to read to you, and one of the ways you see that is in the distinction between double predestination, which is, I think, an error, and the doctrine of predestination, which is true, and reprobation. What do I mean? Double predestination would teach that God predestines those who will believe, he predestines them before eternity to eternal life. That's right. He sets out everything in their lives and he lays out the boundaries and he makes it so that at the right time you come to faith. You're born again. Like Paul said, when God was pleased to reveal his son in me, he did. It was God that was pleased. It wasn't that Paul was pleased to believe on Jesus. No, God was pleased to reveal his son in him. That part's right. The problem's the other side of it. To believe that God predestines to hell unbelievers in the same way he predestines believers to heaven. To see an equivalence between the two. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches the doctrine of reprobation. That is that God predestines the elect, yes, and orders everything in their life. And he's sovereign over everything in the life of the unbeliever. But what's happening is he's passing over the unbeliever. He's just not loving them with the same intensity he loves the believer. But as we saw, he loves them with sufficiency, glorious love. In fact, the doctrine of reprobation, Grudem writes this, reprobation is the sovereign decision of God before creation. The sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins and thereby to manifest his justice. The sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins and thereby to manifest his justice. That's reprobation. And the sorrow is biblical. That's the thing we can't understand. Our algebraic equations don't fit. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God is not willing for any to perish, but for all men to come to knowledge of the truth. There is a sense in which God desires all people to be saved. That's what he says. I read a sermon by Spurgeon on that, who was a great Calvinist, and he said many Calvinists like to say that all doesn't mean all in 1 Timothy 2:4. And Spurgeon says, if he didn't mean all, why did he say all? It's the heart of God in which the offer of the gospel is genuine. Believe on Jesus and be saved. The blood is sufficient. Of course, he knows they won't believe. But it doesn't mean the offer's not genuine. And so for us, then, when we offer Christ, we can offer him genuinely to everyone. The indignation ought to be on the heart of the sinner. Now, it's true that the last thing that we see, said God's love for all men, he loves all men without exception, but he does love with distinction, and this is the wonder of election. Let me say a couple of words here to wrap up. The wonder of his electing grace is that he loves us even over and above and beyond. It's not that he loves them and you focus on how little he loves them. No, the focus is on how much he loves the elect. That's the way to see it. Even though he says, in places, he emphasizes his wrath and his justice, yes. And when you are in those passages, preach that. And he says things like, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He says that, yes. He means that, yes. But he also says, if you want to follow Jesus, you need to hate your mother, your father, your wife, your brother, and your sister. You see that? You must love Jesus so much more that your love for those in your life seems as hate in comparison. So he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I love Esau. I love Esau with enough love to give him good things and to give him the truth about me and to preach the gospel to him, but I don't love him as much as I love you. I love you so much more. That's the glory of who God is and what God has done. Now, the important thing is that there is no deficiency in God's goodness. He is good. He is so good and wonderful. And so then for us as Christians, he's saying, no matter what happens in your life, never doubt his goodness. He will never be deficient in his love and his kindness to his own. And when you know that you belong to Jesus, you know that He's never going to do anything but good things for you. And you also know that if you want to belong to Jesus, it's His nature to want you to come to Him. So keep seeking Him because of who He is. Don't look so much at your own unbelief or your own doubts. Look at His goodness and keep pursuing Him with your eyes upon Him. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the goodness of God that leads us to life. We serve a Savior who is more than glorious. We serve a God who is more than wonderful, more wonderful than we could have ever imagined. And it's our delight to love Him, and one day it's going to be our delight to see Him face to face. May God hasten that day. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise and honor You. We know that You are good. Your Word tells us that. In our moments of clarity, there's no doubt. Everything You do is good and right. And when we doubt Your goodness, if we just look at the cross, we see You dying for our sins, Your Son dying for our sins in our place. You, Father, not withholding, not sparing Him, but freely giving us Him up for us all. How will You not together with Him freely give us all things? Make us people who delight in Your goodness, trust in Your goodness, and out of the joy of receiving Your goodness, express that same goodness and love and generosity to those around us. Make us like You. Make us able to love our enemies. Make us able to show the glory of Your beauty and Your kindness and Your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.